Next week, we are going to have, you know, we've had special speakers come in once a month. We've tried to coordinate with other churches and groups across the state. As we brought in, Curtis Bowers, who produced the Agenda movies several years ago. We had Curtis here 2 months ago. We had Trevor Loudon, of course, in last month. And now Alex Newman. Alex is a brilliant young man. He's a journalist, investigative reporter, public speaker, writer, very articulate. Alex has become a friend. We've spoken on the same platform on several occasions. And we have Alex coming into the state of Oklahoma, and he'll be going across the state. But we will have him here for a public presentation on Wednesday night. And then we'll also be hosting a pastor's luncheon on Friday afternoon or Friday at lunch. But I've asked Alex to, one of his areas, education is one of his areas of expertise, Marxism, but we've already covered that, and I cover that a lot. You know, we know that Daniel 2, it talks about in the last days there's going to be those 10 horns or 10 kings, and that is the term. It's not the Hebrew word for kingdom. It's a Hebrew word for king. So I think it could possibly be 10 powerful, influential somethings. I personally think it could be men, could be banks, could be tech companies, as you see how we're developing. But I see it possibly being, you know, 10 George Soros, Michael Bloomberg type figures. And Alex is going to, he's done a great deal of study on, you know, the power behind the power that we see, the deep state. And of course, I think we have seen substantial evidence that that actually does exist. You know, I think President Trump, when he took over the Oval Office, I think he was expecting to be treated as if he was the new president of a company, and that his staff would be would listen to his direction. Well, we've seen even this week when President Trump talked about critical race theory and gave the direction that no part of the U.S. government be involved with that. And we saw the CDC, by the way, I don't trust the CDC a lick, and others said, we are going to ignore you. I'm sorry. I didn't realize that you could do that. I thought that was basically, you know, when you defy the Constitution, that's an act of treason. And he is the commander-in-chief of those departments particularly. So when you see that the Department of Justice, State Department, others have are been so filled with those whose loyalties are more towards globalism than they are to the sovereignty of the United States of America, I think we've seen substantial evidence in the last couple of years that it's filled with it. And if we get through this election, let me tell you, as much influence as I have, and we've got the ear of a lot, you know, we have got to support and push through and drive the Marxists out of the State Department, out of the Department of Justice, out of our halls of academia. By the way, I'm going to preach a message, I think, this Sunday called Critical Race Theory and Christianity. And we're going to look at exactly what critical race theory is. You probably had never heard of it until maybe 3 months ago. But now it's all over the place. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that. We'll teach the simplicity of what it is and just how it lines up with Scripture. So that'll be this Sunday. But Alex is going to be talking about, you know, the global powers and, you know, potentially, I'm going to ask him to address, you know, the potential makeup of that last time global government that the Antichrist will come to power during. So it should be a great week next Wednesday. Make sure and bring friends and let's fill the house. We will work around the WANA program, and they'll just have to make adjustments with us being in the main auditorium. But that will be next Wednesday. Also, I was told just a few minutes ago, Debbie, I think, told me that the Norman passed the city council mayor passed an ordinance now that as of October, immediately, you cannot host a gathering in your home of more than 25 people without wearing a mask. Now understand this. Now we're going to chase a rabbit just for a minute, but I want you all to understand the importance of this. First of all science, all studies. Dr. Jeremiah is up here. Before mask wearing became political, it was agreed. In fact, you remember in April. Oh, no, I'm sorry, back in February and March. Initially, when this thing was new, the CDC, Dr. Fauci, and the U.S. Surgeon General all issued. In fact, if I search, I can find you. We screenshotted their tweets. You don't need to wear masks. Masks are ineffective in stopping the spread of viruses. I came across the other day this one study that was done in 2015 with over 1,600 medical personnel in New Zealand. I'm sorry, it was back in 2015, 1,600 medical personnel. And this is just a couple of clips I got out of it. First of all, penetration of cloth masks by particles, now that's small particles like a virus, was almost 97%. So wearing a cloth mask is about 3% effective. I'm willing to take that risk, actually. Then he goes on a little further and says this. This is an important finding to inform occupational health and safety. Moisture retention, reuse of cloth masks, and poor filtration. Now notice that we use the word may, but this is in their official conclusion, may result in increased risk of infection. So not only does cloth mask specifically not help, but it actually could increase your risk of infection. Monday, I clipped some things from an article that had appeared in the Washington Post. It said this, before Friday's update, now notice how things changed. Remember early on, it was like, oh my goodness, this virus can stay on metal. It can stay for hours and hours and hours. And then it was like, oh no, that's not true. And then, well, it's the moisture droplets. This is what, when I verified, doctor, that's why doctors wear masks. It's to protect them from moisture or droplets or blood or anything else that could get on them while they're working on you. It's not to protect you from them. It's to protect them from you when they've got you cut open, they're putting a new knee in you or whatever they happen to do. What's that?
Personal
protective equipment.
Yes, to
protect you. Thank you, Dr. Jeremiah. Amen. Well, it's getting to be gray. They're a little fuzzy on how they say all this stuff. But before Friday's update, the CDC said large respiratory droplets, like from coughing or sneezing at close range, transmitted the virus. But now they've added that small particles, such as those in aerosols, can infect people. So it can just float around in the air for a long period of time. The same article said this, scientists say the new CDC guidance is important because cloth masks aren't designed to protect the wearer from aerosols. So if it is spread like that, the cloth masks, from what I just read to you, two reports before it became political, when it used to just be science, said cloth masks are 97% ineffective for stopping small particles. As a matter of fact, if you're wearing your cloth mask repeatedly, you may actually increase your risk. I just want you to know this one. Now, City Council in Norman has now said if you are in your home and you have more than 25 people, you are required to wear masks. You all have heard of the Boston Tea Party. Boston Tea Party was over principle. The tea tax that was imposed by the East India Tea Company was nominal and so small that the colonists could actually still buy their tea at a cheaper price, paying that tea tax through the East India Tea Company than buying it from other sources. It wasn't about the money, it was about the principle. Because if the king had the authority to impose a tax on the people, and they were British citizens, without their consent, then that's a new precedent that's been established. If I can all of a sudden take your money, and by the way, how's it supposed to work? It's supposed to be the citizens determining how much government they want, recognizing it's got to be paid for, and then paying taxes to fund the government. It's not supposed to be the government telling you how much of your money you can keep and how much of it I'm taking. But see, if the king could have gotten away with just that precedent, oh, I can take your money without your consent, then why can't I up the ante next week and up the ante? In fact, in their own writings, they said if we conceded this, we would have become slaves. That's what you would have been, because you were working, and it was up to him to determine how much. Now, what about the masks? We talk about government. We talk about self. This is biblical government. Self-government, family government, church government, civil government. Each in Scripture has different realms of authority. We talk in our church all the time. I do not discourage people from wearing masks. Medical masks can help to some degree, and if nothing else, may make you feel like you're safer. I don't have any problem. If you decide that you want to wear a mask, that is self-government. If mom and dad decide that their children should wear a mask before they go to church, well, that's family government. Honestly, if a private business owner on his private property says, I want to require my customers to wear masks, he has that prerogative. And we as customers have the prerogative to either shop there and comply or not shop there. It's up to us. But this in no way is the authority of the mayor and the city council to tell us at Fairview Baptist, you must wear masks, or you and your house, you must wear masks. That is overstepping, and it quickly becomes, again, remember it was first the citywide mask mandate. Oh, it's only in public places. Oh, and now it's public places and in the street. Now it's public places and in the street and in your homes if there's 25 or more people. What's next? Well, 5 or more people. And understand, as we've seen, this is not about science. I hope you've heard enough of our teaching and my teaching. What we are witnessing right now, ladies and gentlemen, is a Marxist coup. We'll talk about this. This has been in the work for almost 100 years in its planning, and really about 50 years in its implementation. And they are at a point now where they think they can, and quite frankly, when Trump was elected, he muddled up the works. You know, we were integrating, we were losing our sovereignty, we were integrating into global government. We were doing these worldwide trade treaties and everything, rather than, you know what, I don't want a worldwide church treaty. You know, if I've got an issue with City of Edmond, I'll just talk to City of Edmond between us and the church. The United States of America is the number one power on the planet, number one economic authority on the planet. I want our president to represent us. I don't want the United States of America president to be concerned about France or Germany or somebody else. Their president can take care of them. We need a president that's concerned about us. Through the Obama years, that's one of the reasons we have so much in our State Department, so much in our Department of Justice. I mean, we are filled with Marxists. And by the way, oh, you're calling him a Marxist? No. I'm just saying, look at the evidence and you decide. His father was a communist. That is not a debate. Barack Obama's father was a communist. His mentor, Frank Marshall Davis, was a card-carrying communist. In other words, he was a member of the Communist Party. You can find his picture of his membership card online. And his best friends, Bill Ayers and Bernadine Dorn, were part of the Weather Underground that were communist insurgents that actually blew up federal buildings in the 1960s and 70s. It's not a secret. It's just reality, unless you want to try to deny the truth. Nobody expected Trump to win. And as you all know, I wasn't even a Trump fan when he used to have the show. What was that show he had? The Apprentice. I never watched the show once. I've never been a Donald Trump fan. And you all know that I was a Ted Cruz supporter in the primaries. I was late to the party, but I got to tell you, based upon policy, I love this guy. I really love this guy. But nobody saw, as we were integrating into globalism, and by the way, is that going to happen? Yes. Remember Daniel 2, remember Daniel 7, remember Revelation 17 and 18, the global end times, the 10 kings, that last global empire where the Antichrist comes to power. We know that's coming, but we know that that's also not a good thing, and until the Lord takes us out of here, I don't want to see us decay as a country. America was integrating into the globalism. We were becoming weaker in every fashion until Mr. What's the acronym MAGA stand for? Make America Great Again. Man, has that caused people like George Soros a lot of heartburn. And they are working as aggressively as they can to make sure he doesn't get reelected. So this, the actions that we see and including the psychological warfare of using fear to change your behavior, to get compliance and submission. This is not new. The KGB has used this for years. Quite frankly, our CIA has used it for years. This is just part of the culture war in which we're engaged in. So let me get back to this and we'll get into our lesson. Mask is self-government, it's not city government. This is a perfect example. Norman is one of the most progressive, i.e. socialist, cities in the state of Oklahoma. College towns generally are. Capital cities generally are. The mayor of Oklahoma City is not one of us. He is very much a progressive. Several of the city council members in Oklahoma City are Marxists. So we have got to be aware of what's going on. Does it cause me to lose sleep at night? No. I just want to know what's going on. I want you to be aware of what's going on. My job as shepherd and Dan's job as shepherd to make sure our flock is protected in every way, whether it be spiritually or with your civil liberty. So that being said, let's get into Jeremiah, which I love because it is so similar to what we're experiencing as a country. Jeremiah was not only a committed man of God, but he was a patriot. And it broke his heart to see what was going on and what God called him to do. Quite frankly, when God called him into ministry, if you remember chapter 1, he did not want this job. He tried to make excuses, just like Moses did, just like Ezekiel did. I said, I'm too young. I don't have the experience. You need somebody else. God said, nope, you're just the guy. I've called you for this ministry. Of course, you know in review that these were three of the major prophets, and they were contemporaries, Jeremiah being the senior of the three. And again, it's my conjecture. We'll get into that beginning next, well, the week after next, when we get into what are called the temple discourses, that Daniel and Ezekiel would have both been young men, maybe 8, 10, 12, 14, when Jeremiah was preaching the temple discourses right there in the heart of Jerusalem, in the heart of Judaism, right there in front of Solomon's temple. Of course, Jeremiah spent his entire ministry in Jerusalem. We know that Daniel was taken in the first conquest of Jerusalem and wound up ministering inside as the chief of staff for Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Ezekiel was taken in the second conquest and wound up ministering to the Jewish refugees in a refugee city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of Babylon on the Chebar River. We know that Jeremiah's call was during a time of apparent spirituality, apparent things heading in the right direction. You know, I used to say, think back of the Reagan years in the 80s, you know, when everything seemed to be going the right way. Well, you can see a list of the Judah kings up there. The kings in green were good kings. The kings in the reddish hue were bad kings. Josiah took over after the assassination of his father, Ammon. He was only a boy, but he was a good king. He had good advisors early on that were holdovers, and he listened to them. And then when he came of age, he devoted his heart to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was a great king. What is interesting is that, as we saw in chapter 1, Jeremiah received this call to go and preach repentance to Judah during the reign of King Josiah. So on the outside, I would have said, if I was reading through the Kings or the Chronicles, I would have said this was a time of revival and spirituality in Judah, but apparently not. And what we found out is that the king was a spiritual man, but most of his people, including priests and prophets, were superficially spiritual. They talked about going to temple, but their hearts were bathed in idolatry. So remember, just in review, we got down to verse 18 last week. And by the way, as I promise, I am a man of my word. We will stop at 7:30 wherever we get, and we'll have our prayer time. We'll be out at 7:45 because we start 15 minutes earlier. We get out 15 minutes earlier. But just briefly review, says this, chapter 5, verse 1, God tells Jeremiah, search the city. Go up and down every street. You look inside every kitchen cabinet, every nook and cranny. See if you can find me just one just an upright man. And if you do, I'll spare the city. You know, think back of the deal that Abraham tried to make with God. If there were just 10, hey, this time there was just one. And we're going to find out what exactly that justice judgment means. It's not just how spiritual you look on Sunday. And of course, that is the big point of this. Jump down to verse 7. I love this because God speaks very frankly. He doesn't pull any punches, even as the KJV translators try to soften the message because of the prudishness of the age. You can still see God's frankness coming through. How shall I pardon you, Judah? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that aren't gods. And I've taken care of you. I've upheld my part of the bargain. I've provided for you. I've brought the rain. I've brought the harvest. Yet you're lined up at the whorehouses, is what the last part of verse 7 says. And that was both literal and figuratively. They weren't only involved in spiritual adultery as they had forsaken the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and worshiping false gods. But as you can see in this picture of Beth Shen, these were little brothels. This was the central part of Beth Shen there in northern Israel. And they had idols erected here at one point, and temple priests and priestesses would engage in sexual immorality with those that came to worship. Sexual immorality was rampant, went hand in hand with every form of spiritual idolatry. They're fed as horses in the morning. Otherwise, they're like well-fed, lusty stallions neighing for their neighbor's wife. Shall I not judge them? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Of course, he goes on and then says, they've told lies about me. The false prophets are saying that judgment isn't coming when I'm telling you that judgment is coming. And then because of this, the prophets, because of their disobedience, they're going to suffer just like everybody else. They're going to be judged. And of course, last week we spent some time talking about how God will keep his unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was certainly worthy of punishment, and God did chastise them. In fact, you still see their chastisement even in the day in which we live now. But God says, I am not going to make a full end of you. Now, remember back when we taught through Ezekiel, God called out Edom and said, you are finished. God called out Philistia and said, you are finished. God called out Ammon and said, you are finished. Let me just ask you, now that we are 2,500 years after the time of Ezekiel, can you go to the modern map of political governments and point out the nation of Ammon? Can you point out the nation of Edom? Can you point out the nation of Philistia? Nope, they don't exist. God said, you're done. And they're done. 2,500 years later, they're still done. What about Israel? God said, I'm going to punish you. But I'm going to keep my promises. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to make a full end of you. Now, there's about 2,000 years from 70 AD until May the 14th, 1948, that there was no nation of Israel. If you were to look on a map today, what are you going to find over there next to the Mediterranean, between the Mediterranean Sea and Jordan? Thank you. I'm saying Trans-Jordan, which was there. And Jordan, what are you going to find there? Very same people, very same real estate that was once inhabited by their forefathers 2,000 years ago. So God does keep his promises. These promises will be kept. Now, picking up verse 19, here's where we begin tonight's studies. And it shall come to pass when you shall say, Lord, why is all this happening to us? Well, Jeremiah, you're going to answer them. Just as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, you're going to serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Notice the irony of that. They were in Israel worshiping the gods of other nations. God says, okay, I'm going to take you out of this promised land. You want to worship the pagan gods? I'll just put you in a pagan land with people that aren't your people and a language that you don't understand. How's that, Mr. Fancy Pants? Declare this, Jeremiah, in the house of Jacob. Publish it in Judah, saying, listen, you foolish people. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you refuse to listen. Do you not fear me? I am God. Will you not tremble at my presence? Consider my work. I've placed the sand for a boundary of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. God is giving a demonstration of His power. Anybody, if you've been to the Mediterranean, it looks just like the Atlantic or the Pacific. Waves wash up and beat against the shore. Go back out. Waves wash up, beat against the shore. Throughout every minute, every hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 4 weeks in a month, 12 months in a year, wave after wave after wave after wave after wave, yet it never breaks through, does it not? You know why? Because God's saying, I made it that way. I drew a border there. And I said, ocean, you're stopping right there. You're not coming any further. Now consider who I am. I did that. Do you not fear me? That's the point that God's making here. For this people hath revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted. They're gone. Neither do they say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord. Again, God's recalling not only His power, but His goodness that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in His season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. I'll show you in a minute. Before they ever went in the promised land, God said, trust me. God said, do it my way. Even some crazy stuff, like not working on the Sabbath. Now, a typical businessman says, wait a second, if I can make X amount of dollars in 6 days of work, then I can make X plus one if I work the seventh day. God said, don't you do that. You know, one of the reasons God did that is because He knows we need a day of rest. By the way, let me give me this. Need a day of rest. Those of us that are workaholics, we need a day of rest. And that was not just for His, but for them. But they disobeyed. They disobeyed everything. God said, you do it my way, and I'll bless you. I'll bring rain. There'll be harvest. There'll be plenty. You'll be a lender nation rather than a borrower. You're going to be the head, not the tail. But if you don't do it my way, I'm going to judge you. Now, you've heard me, and I'm going to this map because of the camera, and people online can watch this. This is a very arid area. I'll show you. From this point down, from Beersheba, the seventh well, Beersheba, south is called the Negev. You know what Negev means in Hebrew? Desert. Exactly right. Somebody studied for the test. Exactly. Down here. So this is all desert. Doesn't grow a lot of crops. This area up in here is fruitful. I'll show you a valley through actually the Jezreel Valley. Fruitful, lush. The Jordan River Valley. Fruitful, lush. Mountains. The upper and lower Galilee. The mountains, the hills and mountains of Judea. You can farm on them, but tough. You've got to tear the ground and all sorts of stuff. But if you notice, this is all salt water. This is all salt water. You go all the way down to the tip down here to the Red Sea, and even at that point, it's salt water. Up here at Mount Hermon, it snows, it rains. There's a rainy season. It talks about the early and the latter rain. There's basically one rainy season. It begins in about November, late October, November, and extends all the way through April. That's why that time is usually cheaper to travel when you go to Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, generally the cheapest time to go is in January and February. Why? Because the weather stinks. Okay? It's the rainy season. But the rain begins and then ends. They have the rain that softens the soil, prepares it for planting, and then you have the rain right there at the end that's really strong that finishes off the work in the crop. You can see here, if it doesn't rain, if it doesn't snow, the tributaries don't feed into the Sea of Galilee, which is the only freshwater lake, and then you've got the Jordan River, which flows down to the Dead Sea, and this is freshwater. Other than that, they would dig for wells. They would dig cisterns and store water as long as they could. But if it didn't rain, you didn't drink. You died. If it didn't rain, you couldn't grow crops. If it didn't rain, you couldn't water your animals. That's why it's called living water. Or one of the reasons, one of the many reasons called living water. Because truly, it literally is water of life. If God doesn't bless you with rain, you're going to die. Because this is not a place that's flush with water. God said, look at what I've done for you. I've done everything I told you. This appointed weeks is talking about the period of time from Passover to Pentecost, the counting of the omers, dealing with the wheat harvest and the grain harvest, Look at everything I've done for you. I put this in just as a point of, just in case, just kind of interesting. You can see here, you've got the plains of Sharon. You've got the area here from the Mediterranean Sea leading up to the hills of Judah, the Jordan River Valley, all mountains in all this area up here. And then this beautiful, lush, again, the Jezreel Valley. You've got the ancient city of Megiddo right up in here. By the way, it would have been right here that Josiah was killed. As Pharaoh Necho was moving north to engage the Babylonians at the Battle of Carchemish, he was coming through this pass, and it was here that the army of Judah came to meet him, and it was there that Josiah wound up being killed. And of course, that brought about the rapid decay of what we will be studying in much of Jeremiah. So Jezreel Valley, here you've got the Sea of Chinneroth, what's the name of the Sea of Galilee? Thank you. Chinneroth. Well, Chinneroth is one of the names for it. I don't know why I can remember that one, not the other one. So again, so you see how this is. You got fertile plains here, mountains here, desert down here, and so this is the nation of Israel. By the way, you can see one of the reasons why it's so important that Israel have these borders for security. If you're a military man, having this and having the Golan Heights makes this a defensible position. If they were to give away the West Bank, which, by the way, is their land according to the Bible and also according to international law going all the way back to post-World War I, there actually would be other people that controlled property over to about here, and there would be a 9-mile width of land here between some other country and the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, it would be indefensible. That's one of the reasons the United Nations is trying to insist on a two-state solution. Because eventually a two-state solution in their mind becomes a one-state solution, which isn't going to work. If you read the Bible, we know who wins on that. But in their mind, they think they're going to. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, is he that setteth snares. They set a trap for other men. We're going to talk about that in detail. As a cage is full of birds. Okay, imagine a cage crammed full. Imagine a bucket of chicken. That's better. I don't have any birds, but I do like fried chicken. Imagine a bucket full of fried chicken. And imagine you crammed as much chicken as, and you shook it down and pressed it down, and then just pressed down the lid on it, okay? Just as that bucket is full of chicken, so are they full of deceit. So you get the picture there. They're deceitful, wicked men. They've waxed fat. Boy, they've prospered. Yeah, they think they're something else. Yet there's no limit to their wickedness. They overpass their deeds of the wicked. They aren't just in their judgment. They neglect orphans, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Okay? Just quick in passing, we're not dealing with this tonight. Whose responsibility is it to take care of the poor? The church and the individual. Now understand, just real quickly, it's my job to make sure I'm fed. Not yours. My job. In fact, the Bible says if a man refuses to work, then let him go hungry. That's a great motivator. It's my job to provide for my family. Not yours. Mine. Now, if... Let's say, for example, when I had cancer a year and a half ago. Let's say I didn't recover. And let's say I didn't make plans and have life insurance and things of that nature. And all of a sudden I was incapacitated, maybe, you know, in a vegetative state for a month or two. John might say, you're there now. Vegetative state for a month. And then died, you know, and all of a sudden there's my wife and my small children, the 6'8" child and the other. But you know what? At that point, then, the body of Christ should come together to help them and take care of them and provide for them and then help them get back on their feet. That's how charity is supposed to work. It's supposed to be temporary. And understand what charity is. It's not a charitable act. If I went over and said, boy, you know, Rob needs 20 bucks, and I went over and put a gun in Jeremiah's face and took his wallet and took 20 bucks out of it and went and gave it to Rob, and then Rob thanked me. Actually, I would have robbed Jeremiah to pay Rob. Charity is if I understood that there was an issue there and I reached in my own pocket and gave my money. Yeah, exactly. And that's what exactly without blowing the trumpet so everybody and alerting the newspapers so they can see all the good works that we do as a church. By the way, that's one of the reasons you never read about our church in the paper and you read all these other stuff. Everybody's doing this for that, just for that reason right there. Okay? That's charity. That's the way it's supposed to work. So we come together to help one another. But it's never been, nowhere ever, the government's responsibility to take from you because you have too much. In my opinion, you have too much. You know what the definition of a rich person is? Somebody that has more money than I do. Well, that's too much. And by the way, that's why you notice all these stinking Democrats talking about, oh, we're only going to tax the people that make above $400,000. Because we're assuming that the vast majority of you don't. But then you're going to find out that in reality that comes back. Remember with the Obamacare, if you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor and it's going to be cheaper. How many's insurance really got cheaper? I don't mind it. It was ridiculous. But anyway, so it's never been, or it's never right to take from, for me, again, charity is if I choose to give it. And I can also monitor it. You know, there's accountability. When somebody in our church has a problem, and by the way, again, we help folks within our church family. In fact, we'll help just about anybody. I mean, if somebody knocks on our front door and says, I need gas money, I don't know of a single time we've ever turned somebody away without gas. Now, we don't just give them cash because that winds up at the liquor store. We give them a gas card down at 7-Eleven. So if they need gas, we'll give them gas. We'll give them a sandwich. Well, I don't think we've ever turned. But the reality is, if somebody in our church family has a need, first thing I'll do, or one of our deacons will do, is sit down with them with a budget. Let's work through your budget. Let's make sure that the problem is not that you're not making enough, but you're not managing it well. Because if there is a one-time issue, for example, you're doing your best to pay your bills and you're doing everything the right way and working hard and saving money and all that, all of a sudden your transmission goes out and it's $3,500. You go, man, I don't have $3,500, but I've got to have a car to drive. That's where we try to step in and help. But if it's a situation where you say, man, I'm $1,000 short this month, Pastor. Well, how were you last month? I was $1,000 short. Well, how were you the month before that? I was $1,500 short. Oh, really? Well, let's look at your budget. Let's see. Lottery tickets. Maybe we could cut that one out. Betting on the Bears game. You might as well just light your money on fire if you're going to do that. So anyway, we want to work through and then we help and to get back on the feet. But never is there a situation where the government is supposed to take from those that we determine have too much so we can give to those that we want to buy their votes, is really what it turns out being. All right. But this group was neglecting the needy. By the way, that's always been the body of Christ, God's people's responsibility to take care of their own in a legitimate time. And you'll find out throughout Scripture, those most in need are the widows and orphans. That's an obvious deal. So that is one of the judgments against them. Shall I not punish you for these things? Shall my soul not be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful, I say wonderful, no, that means it's full of wonder. It's shocking and horrible thing that's been committed in the land of Israel. Get what this says? The prophets prophesy falsely. In other words, they're false prophets. They're not preaching, thus saith the Lord. They're telling you, I said something. It's not what I said. The priests rule by their own authority, i.e. the priests are making it up as they go to benefit themselves rather than following my word. And the saddest statement of all is, my people like it that way. What will you do in the end there? What do you think's going to happen here? Every time Dan and I go somewhere and speak, and I've got other friends that are the same way, Jim Garlow, a friend of ours, pastor of a big church in San Diego, we go and speak somewhere and we talk about worldview, we talk about biblical principles and other areas of life that are off limits in most churches, and we talk about this and that. without fail, we have people come up to us afterwards and say, is there a church like yours in our area? Is there a pastor like you in our area? And the sad thing, there isn't. That's why we're doing our Liberty Pastors training camps, because we're trying to teach pastors to quit compartmentalizing their Christianity. If Jesus is Lord of all, then there is nothing off limits in church. Everything from our economics to our sexuality to our politics are under the authority of thus saith the Lord. But most pastors are taught in seminary, oh, you can't talk about that, you can't talk about that, you can't talk about that. I have yet to find that anywhere in the Bible. If Jesus is Lord of all, there's nothing that should be off limits that is off limits in church. So we are trying to train up pastors to think biblically in other areas of their life. We're trying to continually improve our other means of getting this Bible teaching out there. But the bottom line is, I'll show you in just a minute, pastors do not preach on what they think could be controversial because they are afraid they're going to lose some of their members. Well, what would happen if members started leaving their churches because the pastors weren't dealing with controversial issues? You know what? We'd fix the pulpit. People are complaining about the pulpit, but you can fix the pulpit real quickly if people would not tolerate what's being presented in the pulpit. This is a book that was written by George Barna and David Barton. Barna and Barton are the two skinny guys in the middle. That was me pre-cancer on your right side, and that's Richard Land, big fatty, on the right side of Barna. I'm on the left side of Barton. That's Sam Rohr, who's a friend of ours that works with pastors up in the state of Pennsylvania. Barna and Barton wrote a book in 2014 called U-Turn, and a lot of the information that was printed in the book came from a survey that had been taken by Barna Research among 412 what were considered theologically conservative pastors. So that's saying like Baptist ministers, Presbyterian ministers, denominations that you would consider to be conservative denominations, you know, those that adhere to the Bible. When surveyed, roughly 90% said, when they asked the question, does the Bible talk about the issues of the day? 90% said yes. The Bible talks about the issues of the day. First shocking point is that 10% of these theologically conservative pastors didn't even know that the Bible talked about issues that concern us today. Then that same group of men, they asked, are you willing to preach about those same issues in your pulpit? 90% said no. So you got 10% that don't know what the Bible says, and you've got this group of 90% that says, we are not going to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, which one of those churches do you want to be in? Now, when they were asked why, they said, because we're afraid it would hurt the success of our church. And they defined success in these terms: attendance, tithing, number of programs you offer, number of staff, and square footage of their facilities. See why I say Jeremiah is so much like America looking in the mirror today? We are following the same path. We're just 2,500 years down the line. We have air conditioning and indoor plumbing. But we have the same sin nature, and we're making the same mistakes. Chapter 6, verse 1, we still got 10 minutes. We'll go as far as we can. We'll stop on time. Oh, you children of Benjamin! Understand, Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes, obviously Joseph's only full brother, the youngest of the 12. Benjamin is right here adjacent to Judah. And again, this is the geographical territory. Like if I was to say, here's the state of Oklahoma and here's the state of Texas. Well, an Okie might move to Texas at some point. However, the state of Oklahoma and its boundaries doesn't change. So Benjamin was this area. If you go, you notice Jerusalem is right on that border. In fact, and I've shown you these pictures, and we'll look at them more as we get into some of the sins of Jerusalem. The Hinnom Valley is on the south edge of the tip of Mount Zion, and Mount Moriah, the tip of Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. That border actually separates Benjamin from Judah. So Jerusalem sits right there on the border. So it says this, "Oh, you children of Benjamin," and it's going to address Judah here in a minute, "gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem." You better get ready to vacate. "Sound the shofar of alarm in Tekoa." Tekoa was where Amos was from, if you remember. And Tekoa is just down here, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. It says, "and set up a sign." I've showed you some pictures of that. They would set up signal fires on mountains so far apart to convey messages across the nation of Israel. "Set up a fire in Beth Hakerem," the house of the vineyard. Beth Hakerem, the house of the vineyard. "For evil is coming out of the north." What is that? Babylon. "And with it, great destruction." In other words, run. Go south. Sound the alarms. Warn everybody. Judgment's coming from the north. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a beautiful woman. Jerusalem is just like an attractive woman to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And he's being drawn down here. Actually, God, we know, is moving sovereignly in this issue. But this is, again, notice the illustration, the painting, the picture. Jerusalem is just like a beautiful woman. And this evil country is attracted and on the way. "The shepherds," i.e. the Babylonian military leaders, "with their flocks," i.e. their soldiers, "shall come unto her, and they shall pitch their tents against her, around her, and they shall feed everyone in his place." In other words, they are going to strip the land bare. "Prepare ye war against her," God is saying to Babylon. "Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away. The shadows of the evening are stretched out." In other words, the hour is getting late. The day is drawing to a close. All these warned of judgments are coming very soon. "Arise, let us go by night. Let us destroy their palaces. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city," Jerusalem, "to be visited with judgment. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her." In other words, there's oppression all throughout her. What's this talking about? "The hewn down trees and cast them out against Jerusalem." This is the fortress of Masada that was built by King Herod between 37 B.C. and the birth of Christ. Magnificent facility. Of course, a great history here. But the last holdout, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the last holdout of zealots was here at Masada, roughly 900 men and women. And they hold up here for a couple of years because this was considered impregnable. You see, the Romans built this siege ramp, which is what I was talking about. He cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is what I was talking about. They built a siege ramp. They used other Jewish slaves as their shields on the front to protect the Romans as they were building the ramp. Because the Jews up here on the mountain, heavens, you could shoot arrows, you could throw rocks, but they didn't want to shoot their own people. So they watched this thing. Now, once the Romans broke through the wall, just a quick point here of interest, once they broke through the wall, they pulled back and said, "We're going to go take the city the next day, take Masada the next day." Well, that night, all the Jews killed themselves rather than become slaves, because the women would have been raped and ravished and sold into as prostitutes and everything else, and the men would have been tortured and killed. They all chose to take their own lives rather than become slaves. So and right now, even Jewish soldiers, everybody that's a member of the IDF, when their training is completed, they run up the snake's trail. You can see the snake's trail running up here. They run the snake's trail, and their last official ceremony as they are sworn in is on Masada. Because it's like never again. Never going to happen again. Okay? And when it talks about cutting down trees, it's to make engines of war, siege engines, catapults, covers, battering rams and the like. So that's what it's talking about. Why is this happening? Remember the question earlier on in chapter 5, The Jews are going to say, why is this happening to us? Well, God's giving an explanation. I'll stop with this verse, or actually with the next slide. As a fountain, now get this, as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Her violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me, now think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cry that kept emanating up to the Lord. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Now, a fountain, when does a fountain stop? You may have a pitcher and you pour it out, but it gets empty. When does a fountain stop? Never. That's the point here. Just like a fountain casts out her waters, so too is her wickedness. Then it details it. Violence and spoil. The Old Testament, or the KJV term of spoiling would be what? Pillaging, robbing, stealing, taking what's yours and making it mine. Here's what's interesting. That word violence, you notice it in Genesis 6 before God destroyed the planet with the flood. It said that violence filled the earth. Same word. Interestingly enough, Hamas. Wonder if that's a coincidence. Okay? But notice, and again, we so often read into the Bible what we're expecting it to say, rather than just stopping for a minute and reading what it actually says. We think, oh, violence, that means they're beating each other up or they're roughing each other. Well, that did happen. But you'll find there's a common theme throughout the Bible. And it's the last two words there. Unjust gain. Lying to others in business. Cheating on a contract. Unjust weights and measures. Having your set of loaded dice. Okay, I'm going to sell you a pound of hamburger, and you've got a weight that's really only 14 ounces. That is the type of business that was going on unhindered. Rather than taking care of the widows and orphans, in fact, Jesus said the same thing against the Pharisees. Rather than taking care of the widows and orphans, you're taking away their houses. Remember, the Pharisees came up with one of their traditions. You know, the children are supposed to honor their father and mother. What that literally means is that we're supposed to take care of our parents in their old age. It's not supposed to be the state taking care of them. We're supposed to take care of our kids. They raise us as children. Yeah, we got an amen from the boys over here. Amen. I'm saying the same thing. I've been grooming Joshua and Brooke and Jacob and Kenzie for that same thing. I'm telling Joshua and Brooke, all I want is a golf course lot. Cindy and I just need about 1,200-foot apartment on one side with a view of the golf course and our own cart. That's all we want. We're not asking for too much. So, anyway. But they were saying, what was it? What was the word? Corbin. They were saying, oh, no, all that I've got's dedicated unto the Lord. So we can't take care of mom and dad because all we have belongs to God. Now, I'm going to live on it as long as I'm here. So I'm going to buy my house and buy my Ferrari and a second Ferrari and our summer home in Vail and or whatever. But I can't give to mom because I've dedicated all of my... So it's a bunch of baloney. And Jesus, so that was the kind of thing that was going on. That was part of the unjust gain. And notice the definition I have down here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Violence, actions motivated through hatred or greed. Greed motivated the rich and powerful to exploit the powerless. Is it wrong to make a profit? Absolutely not. We all prosper because of it. This is a perfect example. We all have more computers in our pockets than NASA did when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon in 1969. You know why? Free market. If you come up with a better idea, build a better product at a better price, can figure out an efficient way to distribute it, everybody's going to want to buy it, you can make a lot of money. That's a good thing. Great reward. This is unjust gain. Robbing them of their rightful property. Amos condemned the wealthy leaders of Samaria for storing up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Various proverbs warn against the path of those who enrich themselves by exploiting others. See, extort, oppress, poor, and riches for other definitions. So that is what the word Hamas or violence means when you read it in Scripture. And that was what God was really ticked off about and brought judgment. One last slide and we'll stop for the night. I showed you this a couple of weeks ago. You go through, you look at Isaiah, you look at Amos, you look at the books of prophecy. You carry that over and look at some of the things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees about. These were the charges against Judah. They were dishonest in business. They ignored the sabbatical year of release. Unjust weights and measures. They moved landmarks. They bribed judges. Leaders fed off the flock rather than shepherding and caring for the flock. They were disrespectful to parents and elders. Wow, have we not reached that age now? They didn't care for their family. They lived for revelry and drunken parties. They murdered their children, abortion. Religion became big business. Boy, we're guilty of that. They were no longer ashamed of sexual immorality, even homosexuality. Instead, they paraded it rather than being ashamed of it. Things that common sense and God said was evil, they called good. Things that experience and common sense called and God called good, they called evil. They were proud and arrogant. Their court system became corrupt. The government was corrupt. They worshiped other gods. They went through the motions of religion. As we're going to see, even I think next week, or sorry, 2 weeks, they would actually make the statement, look, we've got the temple. We're God's people. Everything's going to be okay. Yet they still, again, it was the old idea of, oh, I go to church on Sunday. Look at what a fine Christian I am. And then I will rob you and cheat and steal and cheat on my wife and do all sorts of things the other 6th day of the week and call myself a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. You may be a member of some church, but you are not a follower of Christ. And they were not God's people. They may have had the temple. They may have gone through the sacrificial system. God said, you're sacrificed. In fact, we're going to get to that verse in a minute, in a few, next, in a couple of weeks. They're going to get to that verse. God actually says, stop it. I don't want your incense anymore. What's that mean? Your prayers. The priest went into the holy place in the first area of the temple to the golden altar and put incense in the morning incense they offer, symbolizing the prayers of the saints. Going up and says, I don't want your incense anymore. I don't want your sacrifice anymore. You're wasting both of our time. Because I'm not concerned with how good you look, Mr. Fancy Pants Independent Baptist, with your big old Bible marked all the way through. I want to see how you live your life the other 165 hours of the week besides the 2 hours you're in church on Sunday morning and the 1 hour you're in church on Wednesday night. Does that carry over into your family, your parenting, your role as husband and wife, your business ethics? That's what's going to impress the Lord. All right, we'll pick up in verse 8 in 2 weeks.